How you guys doing today? It's good to see you. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome. You belong in this place. My voice is a little bit on the fritz. I am allergic to Christmas trees, and our Christmas tree almost killed me yesterday. It's just allergies, a lot of drainage. I've had 4 Sudafed so far, so this should be fun this morning, and it should be entertaining. I really am glad that you're here, though. If you're new, you belong. We love you. We hope that over this Christmas season, you'll give us the opportunity to point you to Jesus as we go to him as well. And so join us on Christmas Eve and join us for the next couple of weeks. I think that you'll be glad that you did. We want to be accountable to you. This is a family. This is our church. And so as we talk in December about finances, we want to make sure that you understand where the money is going. It's great to hear from John week in and week out to talk about where our finances are contributing towards. But we want to just like, here's where your money goes. And so as a church, we meet in downtown Raleigh. We have a family in Midtown and we have a family in Durham. And the collective budget for us as a church for 2014 was a little over $2 million. And we want to make sure that you feel comfortable giving to us and you know that we're accountable to you. And so I want to explain to you the 4 major categories of where money is spent. And a little chart's going to come up to help us just kind of picture this. About 50% of our income goes to staff. Their salaries, their benefits, their retirement. If you add our part-time staff and our full-time staff up, it's close to 30 people, and a little over $1 million just pays those 30 people salaries and all the other things that I just explained to you. About 25% of our income goes to facilities to pay for the buildings that we meet in, the offices that we meet in, the places that we do ministry from. Durham has a building that's 24/7. It's fantastic. Midtown has Sanderson High School that they meet in on Sundays, and they have a full-time office for the week. And then downtown has this fantastic building that the Lord provided for us this year. And so about 25% of our income goes for facilities. 15% goes to ministries to help our community groups go, to develop curriculum for our kids' ministries, to add benevolence, to walk with you guys, just lots of different places to make sure that we're doing ministry. And then finally, about 10% of our budget right off the top goes to church planting. So we can tell stories like our church planting residency leadership collective that's just going phenomenally well. So we can show videos of Rosalie in Kampala, Uganda. And we're just planting churches that plant churches that love the cities that they're in and is making the kingdom available and tangible in the here and now. And so we ask you every year to join in with us. In December, we look back and we remember what God has done in the year. And we also ask you to help us close out the year in a pretty terrific way. We see on an average over the last 3 or 4 years, around $350,000 to $400,000 come in the month of December. And so we just want to have the courage and the honor to say, would you continue to give and would you help us meet that goal? If you want to talk more, we would love to have the conversation after services to meet with you, to have a phone call with you, email with you. There's lots of ways to flesh this out, and we can't wait to talk finances even with you guys. Love you. Thank you for your generosity. It's amazing what you've done in the last few years. And I want to pray for us now, and we're going to jump into our last week of Advent in Luke chapter 2. Pray with me if you would. Lord, thank you that you meet us in this place. You have met your people for millennia. You love us so much that in the beginning when you were with us and we rejected you, you looked right at Adam and Eve and you said, I have a plan for this. I'm going to solve this. And then for the rest of human history, you have walked with us and you have foretold the coming of a great one. And when he came, he was absolutely an infant and he was totally infinite at the same time. This child grew up and honored you and worshiped you with all of his life. He died, and on the 3rd day, he resurrected. We love Jesus. We believe that Jesus is with us now. And so in his name, we ask that you would renew souls, change hearts, and restore minds, Lord. Use Luke chapter 2 to do that. We believe that you're able, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So for 2014 Advent, we've been in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We've been choosing a few words each week, walking through this verse. The first time that we gathered together for Advent, we talked about unto us or unto me. Meaning the story is not just some random lore that happened 2,000 years ago in a Palestinian desert, but it's happening right now. And as you look around, there are folks that can tell stories of Christ meeting them in the last week, the last month, and the last year. It's unto us and unto me that this is happening. And then the week after that, we talked about Born This Day. And we said that the greatest day in the history of humanity is when God became a human being. He became a little less than he ever was. He suffered with us. He laughed with us. He ate with us. He died for us, and he resurrected for any who might believe. Born this day. And then last week, we looked back, and we talked about in the city of David. And we said there's actually two cities of David. Bethlehem is the city of David. It's the place that Jesus was born, and all of us have been born into life. And then Jesus sojourned from one city of David to another city of David, Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he died and was reborn. And the invitation was, sojourn with Jesus, enter into that ancient city, realize that the Ancient of Days, God himself, is there for you and for me. And he greets you with open arms. And so come into the city of David, Jerusalem, and be born with the greatness of Jesus. And so today, let's go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 11, and get our last few words. Here is what Luke 2:11 says. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so our topic today is a Savior, Christ the Lord. We want to talk about our need for a Savior, what that Savior is going to be like and do, and how that Savior might begin to rewrite the stories of your life. And Advent speaks of that story. It's an ancient story that God has foretold over and over and over. And the perplexities of how God has foretold this story stuns even the greatest cynics and skeptics of our time. How was it that Jesus was able to fulfill 700 years of prophecy perfectly in his life? It's statistically impossible. And we have these prophecies in their original text, not written later, forcing it back into the Old Testament, but actual original documents that teach us this and show us this. I don't even have to stretch this to make it work. Now, we have accounts by Roman historians who were paid by the Roman Empire to tell the story of the empire, and they write that there was this historical figure named Jesus who claimed to be the Christ. He was born in the city of Bethlehem, and he was crucified. And the interesting thing is, he was crucified just like it said he would be in Isaiah and in the Psalms, even though crucifixion hadn't even yet been invented. And then it tells a story of this ragtag group of followers who were some of the most fearful men and women on the planet. But then a few days later, they become the most impassionate, ignited, powerful group of men and women ever to exist. They're taking this message that this guy named Jesus did die, but we say on the third day we saw him resurrected from the dead, and we're willing to bet everything about our lives on this. And historians wrote with great perplexity, how could this even be true? We're watching it unfold in front of our very eyes. Now, Advent does tell the story of fulfilled prophecies, but it's more grand than that, far more grand than that. It tells a story about an arrival of a child who is able to rewrite the inevitability of your life. Did you hear that? There's an inevitability of your life. We don't like that concept at all. What I mean by the inevitability of life is this: certain things are going to take place that are irrevocable and inescapable for you. They're realities that will transpire no matter what you attempt to do or to accomplish. Now, we hate that idea. We believe that we're self-governed. We believe in personal liberty, and we love it more than anything else. And so any concept of inevitability, we hate vehemently, right? We absolutely despise it. And yet I know without any hesitation that certain things are going to occur in your life that you cannot escape. And look, I'm not even talking fate here. I'm not talking predestination, nor am I talking aging or taxes or dying. Those are irrevocable, inevitable things. But the point here is much more important. There's an inevitability that your life is heading towards. Actually, you've already experienced it. It's the valley of the shadow of death, and you're being consumed by it. You can term this any way that you so choose. You can grab religion and begin to make sense of this with religious terms. We can say things like we're sinful. We can say things like we've been born into iniquity. We're lost and we need to be saved. Religion illuminates the inevitability of life. Every world religion does so. Now, you cannot like religion and put it aside, and I'm okay with that, but every other facet of life also illuminates this condition. Now, choose any philosophy, choose any pattern of life, and you'll see that it's pointing to the same core issue. Take, for example, the self-help industry. And I bring the self-help industry into this because it is the most popular, money-producing segment of books written today. Last year alone, 4,000 self-help books were written. 6% of all books last year were self-help. I mean, just consider that for a moment. With all the different categories of books, fictional, non-fictional, how-to books, textbooks, medical books, 6% are how to help yourself, self-help. Let me give you, and I'm going to lead us to something, the top 10 tips for self-help from 2014. Tell me if you see anything wrong with this list. Number 10, get off to a good start. That's a good start. Number 9, keep a schedule. Okay, I can track with that. Number 8, take a break. What? It just said start fast, keep a schedule, but now it's saying take a break and have some fun. Number 7, be generous. Okay, I can deal with that. Number 6, accept the things that you cannot change. Number 5, learn a new language. I'm hopeless there. I can barely speak English. I'm phonetically challenged like nobody else on the planet. My life must stink if this is one of the top 5 self-help tips for the last year. Number 4, break the chain. Number 3, face the fear. It's real triumphant here. Number 2, forget goals. Live for the now. And then finally, number 1, don't procrastinate. What? Living for the now is procrastinating. Number 1 and number 2 are totally in conflict with each other. And so self-help's not really going to help you, but it does illuminate the larger issue, the core issue. There is this inevitability of our lives that is broken, and if we don't try to overcome it, it's going to consume us. It's going to swallow us up. Listen to these words. It's from a famous self-help guy. When Eric Butterworth, once a wildly popular writer of self-improvement, died last month, his New York Times obituary quoted a 1987 Forbes story summarizing his message, that we alone have the power within us to solve our problems, relieve our anxieties and pain, heal our illnesses, improve our golf game, or get a promotion. Now, I like that quote, and it seems pretty amazing. I want his book, except for one large dilemma. If we have within us the power to heal ourselves, why is this guy dead? Right? That seems problematic, that his self-help help didn't help him not die. Okay, so it absolutely points to the staggering brokenness of our lives, but it doesn't solve the issue. Now, you can put aside religion and you can put aside self-help if you don't like those things, but it's hard to argue the brokenness of the world that we live in. If you just look at the news events that happened in the last week, you'll read a story about Sydney, Australia, where terrorists took over a downtown environment, slammed hostages up against glass windows, point guns to their head, and multiple people lost their lives. That's brokenness. Or what about the story in Pakistan, where militants entered into a school with children and shot them with machine guns to a sum of 130 children dead and 15 adults? That's brokenness. And it's not just in other countries. It's our country. 2 policemen lost their lives yesterday in response to the loss of other lives. And it doesn't matter your political background. It doesn't matter what you think in this scenario. There's a racial climate where death is becoming common, where brokenness and injustice is spoken of over and over again because it's true. And we look at that and we have to say that this is not right and this is not good. And it is absolutely broken. There is this brokenness. So look, I just want to say it as plainly as I can. The inevitability of your life or the valley of the shadow of death is your own sinfulness. It's your own brokenness, and you are being consumed by it. If you think anything else, you stand against all of humanity who has suffered and realized a major cause of their suffering is their own sin. And for you to say that you're different, for you to stand and say that you won't suffer by your own hands, is an arrogance and an ignorance that is really putrid and unheard of in the history of humanity. What we need is something else to intervene. Can anything rewrite the story? Can anything from the outside come in and begin to change us? This illuminates our need for Savior. And we love this about Vintage. We have doubters and seekers who have no concept of God, who have never been a part of a church. You're probably familiar with this term, Savior. You knew I was going to say it. And so let me try to provoke in you what your need is for something from the outside, for an actual Savior. I think this is a fascinating part of Scripture. God raises up brilliant men, the most competent, innovative women in Scripture, and they do phenomenal things. And the fascinating part of that is God doesn't raise them up as heroines or heroes. He raises them up to show us that even in their great capacity and intellect, they were unable to save themselves. Let's choose Solomon, for example. It was said about Solomon that he was the wisest man ever to live. Now, there's a massive difference between intellect and wisdom. Now, intellect is the ability to know something. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and prudence and weave it into all of life. Some of us are brilliantly intelligent, but rarely do I see today wise men and women. And Solomon was one of those wise people. Almost a story of a genie. God comes to Solomon and says, if you could have anything that you want in all of the earth, what would it be? And Solomon immediately responds, I would like the wisdom of the Lord. And so God gives Solomon wisdom, and he uses it to such a degree that people from all over the world flock to him to learn about his wisdom. He thrives in it. He's prosperous because of it. But there's a greater force going in his life. His own inevitability, his own brokenness outdoes the wisdom that God gives him, and he ruins his own life, even though he was the wisest person to ever live. And so listen, you can be highly intellectual, or even better, immensely wise, but your own wisdom won't save yourself. It can't. Maybe wisdom's not your thing. Maybe ethics are. There's a lot of concept that we can be ethical, that we can be moral. We can do it with God, we can do it without God, and ethics and morality will save our culture. I would love if we could bring a guy named Paul into our church. He's from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He would look at our ethics and our morality and absolutely destroy them today, especially American Christianity. He would come and say, you've made arbitrary lists of silly things that you think are good, and because you keep those lists, you think that's going to save you from the valley of the shadow of your own death, that you don't drink, that you don't cuss, that you don't dance, really? If you want to talk about ethics and morality, let's talk. Because your morality doesn't do anything good. It doesn't change the condition of the earth. It's just this, I'm not doing bad things. And that's a silly morality. That's silly ethics. If you want to talk about confidence in flesh and the confidence in ethics, look at my life. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born as a Hebrew in the tribe of Benjamin. I am an Israelite. In accordance with the law, I'm a Pharisee. I kept every single letter of the law, all 618 points of it. You want to talk about zeal and passion? I persecuted the heathen. You want to talk about righteousness? I am utterly blameless before God when it comes to things of righteousness. And I tell you, Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, all of it was a heap of dung. Now, word dung is the curse word that we would use, and he does it to shock people, to show us just how broken morality and ethics are. So you can be wise and it's not going to save you, and you can be ethical and moral and religious and it's not going to save you. Now, those aren't the things that I ever turned to, and maybe those aren't helpful for you, but this last one truly does perplex me. Turn to a guy named David. We saw David last week, and we said David was loved by God, and David was chosen by God, and David was used by God. You would think that that would save David. Listen to how far God goes in accordance to David. This is what God says in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he, being God, God testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And so we've tried to say lots of times at Vintage that the heart is not just the place where your emotions dwell. It's literally the control center of the human being. It's where your will is. It's where your desires are. It's where your fortitude is. And so God just said about David, his desire is for my heart, his will is for my desires, and his fortitude, every ounce of his strength in his life has been given over to me. You would think that's a pretty good way to be saved. You would think that David had pleased God and would be able to save himself. And yet David, more than any human being ever to live, realizes this greater force, the inevitability of his own life. As Nathan, a prophet, or a man used by God, walks into the presence of David and announces every single sin of David's life, including murder and adultery. Wisdom can't save you. Religion can't save you. A heart after God's own heart can't save you. Our only hope is that something large enough from the outside intercedes, intersects our lives, and has the ability and the strength and the desire to rewrite the story of inevitability. Because if not, it's irrevocable. It's inescapable. Now, this is how good God is, and I hope you hear this. If you're a doubter or a seeker, this is the goodness of God towards you. And if you're a follower, these words should ignite your heart with joy and mercy, just like it did those early followers at the very resurrection of Jesus. God's been telling a story from the beginning of time. And it's a story of joy, and it's a story of freedom. And God looked at Adam and Eve in the very beginning and said, enjoy creation. Even have pleasure and sexuality. And look, there's a cornucopia of food around. Eat to your pleasure. Swim. Lay on the banks. Rejoice because you're in paradise. And look, more than anything else, walk with me. I mean, that one thing that would eradicate our doubt immediately. They got to walk with God. Adam and God. Eve with God. They could hear his voice and see his face and be right there with God. And so God says, look, over there is freedom. And right here is freedom, and in your heart's freedom, and eating those foods is freedom, and being intimate, there's freedom there. There's just so much freedom and enjoyment. Just one thing. Just don't do one thing. Don't kill yourself. Don't kill yourself. That's the command that God gives. We talk about God being legalistic, and we talk religion ruining our lives with ethics and morality, but that's really God's command. Don't kill yourself. You were created in the image of God. God is spirit. You were made spiritual beings. If you reject God, you reject his spirit. He is spirit. You die spiritually. That's the effect of sin. We're dead spiritually. We've left the goodness of God. And when you leave the goodness of God, because we're dead to that, it is brokenness, it is sin, it is evil. And that's what affected Adam and Eve. And it's not just distant. It's not just that they ate an apple and it's some mythical story. It's right here, right now. You've rejected God. I have too. And in our rejection of God, we have categorically died spiritually. There's no part of us that's still alive on a spiritual level. And so God, he decides to address this. And he addresses you and he addresses me in his first confrontation of sin. And in that very first confrontation of sin, he gives us hope. I mean, it's beyond imagination that in the face of sin, God would inject hope. But listen to it. This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. They did the one thing. They did the one thing that they could not do. They killed themselves. And in the moment when they killed themselves, God intervened and he said, you can't undo this. You cannot rewrite your inevitability. No dead thing can choose to be alive again. And all the rest of history has proven that that is in fact the case, that dead things can't make themselves alive again. And so God gets their attention and he says, but listen, you can't solve this, but I can. You can't rewrite your story, but I can. You can't bring life to death, but I can. I alone am the Savior, and I will do something about this. But how? How can Satan be undone? How can inevitability be changed? Did you see what he said at the end of verse 16? That this righteous one who comes will be wounded? I mean, it's shocking even in the very beginning. That in the very beginning, God's offspring will have his heel wounded. Listen to the story of the wounding of the Messiah, the Savior, the chosen one. These words come hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 7. They say this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How can you possibly undo death? It's been the great pursuit of humanity from the beginning of time. That for centuries, there was this myth that there's a fountain of youth, and if you could get into it, you would live forever. And when that turned out to be lore, we started mixing potions, and we would say this is the potion of life. And when that was a falsity, we started creating drugs, and this drug will make you live longer and better. And when we realized that wasn't working, we started cryogenically freezing ourselves for a better day later on. Talk about giving up on life. How do you undo death? We've longed for that all of our life, and yet God alone, he knows how to undo death. God himself enters into it. He forces somehow the ceaseless life of the universe into the very heart of darkness so he can obliterate death. And when he obliterates death, it changes everything. You see, from Adam and Eve, death reigned. There was never a scenario where a human being didn't face death and lose. And yet when Jesus comes, because he is the ceaseless life of the universe, he was forced into death. And on the third day, he rose again. And now there's an inevitability of death without a Savior. And with a Savior, there's an inevitability of life forevermore. For life now reigns over all things. This is our hope. This is what thrills us. This is what brings us great honor and privilege, just that we're known as children of the King of Light. Listen to these words. The last place that we'll stop this morning, Acts chapter 2. These are just thrilling words. Verses 22 through 24. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is the action of a Savior. These are the miraculous works of God. Here, death is undone. Here, your inevitability is rewritten. Four words. It is not possible. They're the greatest words in the history of humanity. That when God saw you reject life, it was not possible that he was okay with that. That when he told you in the very beginning, there will be a Savior, it was not possible that he was lying. When he became an infant, it was not possible that he wasn't infinite. When he lived life, it was not possible that he was sinful, because he is the perfect God. When he died on a cross, it was not possible that death held him down. When he hung on a cross and he looked out onto the people and he said, "It is finished," he meant that all the work to overcome sin was finished, and it's not possible that anything else needs be done. And when he looks over people, including you and me, and he says on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it's not possible that you will not be forgiven if you call on the name of Jesus. This is the single message of Advent. This child has the ability to rewrite your inevitability. For this child is the infinite God of the universe. And this living God who becomes a human being is the dying God who hung on a cross and was beaten beyond the semblance of humanity. And this dying God is the ceaseless life of the universe. It's not possible that he be held down by death, and so this dying God becomes the reliving God. And he looks at you now with dead souls, and he says, just like on the third day I resurrected, you too can now have resurrection life if you believe. He wrote inevitability with his resurrection. And so just like the shepherds, and just like the wise men, and just like Joseph, and just like Mary, you now are in the presence of the infinite infant. And when you stand in the presence of God himself, you become very aware of your own needs and your own brokenness and your own inevitability. Would you do the same thing the shepherds did? Will you not do the same thing that Mary and Joseph did? Look at this baby and realize he is the King of Kings and worship him with your whole life. If you continue on without a Savior, the inevitability of your life will be the valley of the shadow of death. You're dead spiritually, and you will remain dead spiritually, for you chose your ways and you rejected God. But he doesn't want that for you. It's not possible that he forsakes you if you call on his name. It's not possible that he withholds mercy from you if you ask for it. It's not possible that he would ban you from his presence. Instead, he says, the moment that you come, I rewrite your inevitability into life forevermore. It's life with the Savior. Your story of inevitability is no longer the valley of the shadow of death, but instead, the presence of the King of Righteousness as sons and daughters. You're his sons and daughters. Can you imagine the joy that fills your heart when you know that? That Jesus became a child for you. That he died for you, that he is the Christ, and that you are adored by the King of Light. And so we, as followers, we're the most willing, joyful people on the planet, for the impossible has happened to us. We have been adopted as heirs to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, we ask in this quiet moment that you would do work that only you can do. That's our constant prayer, Lord. For our friends are here who are doubters and seekers, skeptics. And we don't want to shame them, and we don't want religion for them, and we don't want morality for them, or just worldly wisdom. Our great hope is that Jesus would speak their name, and their cold hearts would soften, because the one who is infinite has come in their presence and wooed them and loved them and offers them mercy and grace that changes them forevermore. Lord, we can't do that work, but we beg that you alone would do this work, and you would do it now even, Lord, that you would give faith to our friends and they would believe in the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus and have their inevitability rewritten into sons and daughters of the Most High God. And Father, for us as followers, forgive us for joylessness and forgive us for hopelessness. Forgive us for looking at Christmas and thinking materialism and food and family, when in fact it's about an infinite infant who is worthy of the entirety of our lives. And we as godly men and women stand up and with joy we proclaim, he who was born and died has risen again. And we become the most ignited, passionate men and women on the planet. For our inevitability is now heirs to the kingdom of God. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.